Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Exodus chapter 7, Exodus 7. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Yes, I am on. We going? Okay, good. Whew. All right. So we're back in Exodus, where we left off last time. Aaron and Moses had gone into Pharaoh as God had directed them to, and told them to do and to say certain things, and they said and did those things, including God predicted that Pharaoh was going to ask for a sign, and he told Aaron and Moses what to do, told them to throw down the rod, and the rod would turn into a serpent. That's exactly what they did. It's exactly what happened. And then, probably to Moses's and Aaron's dismay and surprise, the magicians were able to duplicate the miracle. You know, some would have us to believe that it was some sort of sleight of hand or some sort of trick by the magicians. The language of the text and other things we're going to look at tonight doesn't give us really an opportunity to make that suggestion. It says very simply that they turned into serpents and they were able to do the same thing, it says. They were able to do in the same manner, which gives us the sense that they were able to do this. And behind this is the reality that the enemy of mankind, Satan, has supernatural power. We need to never forget that he has power that's beyond what we as humans would consider to be natural. That's why we call it supernatural. It's beyond natural. He has the power to do some of the things that we attribute to God. And we're going to see that when you get into the end times prophecy, where some of the things that are going on are beyond what is natural. And these demonic influences, these spiritual forces are at work. Everything he does, though, is a weak counterfeit of what God has done. So he's able to duplicate some of these things. We're going to talk about some of these, the ways that he does it, like last time, when we looked at Satan's agents as they duplicated this sign, this wonder, this miracle of turning their rods into serpents. You know, what happens after that? Well, you know, the rod that Aaron threw down swallowed up their rods. You know, it's a very symbolic thing, if you think about it, that even though God allowed them to duplicate the miracle, he still proved his power by having his rod, his serpent, swallow theirs. And so while he allowed them to duplicate it, he still manifested his power was superior even to theirs. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. You know, nothing they could have conjured up at that moment was going to stop that. Well, this reality is lost on Pharaoh. And verse 13 says that Pharaoh's heart grew harder. He was insensitive to the reality of any god other than the ones that he chose to believe in, and especially to imagine that one was greater than him, was outside of his willingness to accept. So he was unwilling to yield his heart to a god who claimed to be his superior. So let's get in the text tonight. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Exodus 7, verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. You know, he keeps repeating himself. You're going to notice that all through this. He keeps saying the same things over and over again. And really, one of the things we got to remember about God doesn't change his mind. You know, just because the circumstances change, or in this case, the circumstances aren't really changing. Pharaoh keeps being the knucklehead that he is. And so, God keeps reminding us, well, the Pharaoh's heart is hard. He's refusing to let the people go. I mean, remember that, you know, God doesn't, you know, when he makes up his mind about something, he doesn't change it. Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When God says he's going to do something, he does it. You know, and he doesn't, you know, figure out later on, oh, you know, I was just kidding. You know, I decided I'm going to do something else. You know, God does what he says he's going to do. There is an interesting reality, though. Turn in your Bible, keep your finger in Exodus, and turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Past the Psalms, past Isaiah, Jeremiah 18. You know, God made it clear to the people of Israel. God once said to Pharaoh, I want you to release the people of Israel. He said it over and over again, and if Pharaoh had responded immediately, if Pharaoh had responded immediately to the words of God, then he could have spared the nation the disasters that were coming. There's no question in my mind. God said, let them go. If you let them go, everything's going to be okay. But because people or nations don't do what God says, then he's God's going to do what he said. But if people will repent of their sin and will turn away from whatever it is that God's planning to judge them for, then the Bible says he'll relent of his judgment. In Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6, he speaks of that. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So the potter's making something. It gets messed up as he's making it. So he squishes it back into a lump of clay, and he starts over again. He makes something different. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, the context of that, what he's saying is that the nation of Israel is marred. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. And so he says, do I not have the right and authority to smush it into a lump and make it again into something else? And he's claiming his sovereign authority over the people of Israel, saying, I have the absolute right to do that, he's saying to them. Which, because remember Jeremiah, the context of Jeremiah, they're going away into exile. God is going to kick them out of the land because they refuse to repent, to turn away from their wickedness, from their sin, from the things they kept doing. God's claiming his authority. And because we know that God is perfectly good, holy, and righteous all the time, we know that everything he does is what? Perfectly good, holy, and righteous all the time. Even when we don't understand what he's doing. Even when we don't like what he's doing. We don't like it when God smushes us into a lump and starts over again with us, do we? And we don't like that. We don't like to experience the heavy hand of God upon us when we have allowed some sin in our lives, and he's tried to get us to, he's warned us, he sent prophets, he sent the word, he sent the spirit, he sent somebody into our lives and told us, you know what, I don't want you to do that, I don't want you to do that, I don't want you to do that. And he says it over and over again. At some point he says, okay. He squishes us, and he starts remaking us into something hopefully better. The Bible teaches us that we don't understand God, and it's because he's so much greater than we are. You know, he is way greater than we are. We talked about, I think we said, one of the songs kind of talked about that. You know, we're incapable of understanding everything there is to know about God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts, the Lord speaking, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's okay that we don't understand. God says you don't need to understand. What you need to do is do what I'm telling you to do. Do what I'm directing you to do. Because what I'm telling you to do is perfectly good, holy, and righteous. And it leads to goodness, holiness, and righteousness. It leads to Christ-likeness. And so if we would just do it, everything would be okay. Continuing on in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, which is the reason why God is going to do what he's going to do, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. He's going to bring judgment because they won't relent. They won't repent. And because they won't repent, he's bringing judgment upon them. But if they repent, he will relent, he's saying there. Verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. He's speaking to them and telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to squish you into a lump of clay and remake you because you won't repent. If you repent, I will relent. He's telling them that in advance, so they don't have to experience it. But we know that they did experience it. What does that mean? They didn't repent. He told them what to do. Repent. If you just repent, I won't do it. But if you don't repent, I'm going to do it. I'm keeping my word. And remember, Jeremiah wasn't the first person to tell him that. 100 years before, more than 100 years before, Isaiah was telling them exactly the same thing, warning them. Over 100 years in advance, judgment's coming. God is patient, but his patience is not eternal. It will run out. Turn back to Exodus. You know, just as is true with nations, it's also true with groups and individuals. God takes no delight in judgment, but his holy nature demands that he must punish evil. He must punish sin. But God's love is so great, it's too great that he went to extravagant ends or lengths to save sinners, to save us from the judgment that we so richly deserve. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His desire is that all would repent so that he can relent from the judgment to this very day. You know, the book of Revelation tells us something very clearly, that judgment's coming to this world. It's coming. And it's coming because of the wickedness and evil and sin. And it doesn't take very, very much time on the news to figure out that we're probably getting closer to it every single day. The stuff that's going on around the world is just proving to us more and more. The book of Revelation proves something to me. The world will not repent. Forcing God, because the way the book of Revelation is written as an absolute statement of future fact that the world will not repent. And so God is going to keep his word. He's warned them thousands of years in advance that judgment's coming. But because they won't repent, that judgment will in fact come. God's patience is going to run out with this world. Those unfulfilled prophecies are just proof that mankind as a whole will harden their hearts toward God, to the truth of God, and eventually they will bring God to that place where he has nothing left to do but keep his word and bring judgment. So the first of 10 plagues, here back in Exodus chapter 7 begins with verse 14. In verse 3 of the chapter 7, the Lord refers to these plagues as signs and wonders. The word plague is used repeatedly as well in other places. You know, the phrase signs and wonders is important. Some would like to put a natural explanation to a lot of these things, try to explain away how they happened, you know, depending what even Bible translation you have. You know, if you had some of the study Bibles, they'll try to explain how all of this happened in a very natural way. These were not coincidental events that happened and God just used them to punish Egypt. God, through supernatural power, manipulated time and space and matter and made these things come into existence. And we need to understand that. He used his mighty power to sovereignly control the things of nature, whatever they are, and he caused some of these things to be, to come into being. You know, once we can believe that God created everything out of nothing, it's a little bit easier to believe that God can take the something that he created and then do something else with it, right? Doesn't that make sense? If he can make something out of nothing, then he can certainly take the something that he made and make something else out of it, right? Does that make sense? Or to make something new out of nothing. He can still do that, right? God is still capable of making something out of nothing. 10 plagues. And these plagues are intended to punish Egypt. But more than just that, God had an even greater purpose than simply punishing Egypt. Speaking to Pharaoh later on, chapter 9, basically said, if I wanted to, I could have destroyed this whole country, and there's nothing you could have done to stop me. I could have wiped you all out and delivered my people that way, just like I did in Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. Exodus 9, verse 16 and 17, he says this, but indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, speaking to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Pharaoh and Egypt were going to be an object lesson for the whole world, saying, do not trifle with God, and don't mess with God's people. And he's using them as an example of that. So back here in Exodus 7, the Lord continues his instructions to Moses and Aaron. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. You know, it's not explained specifically why Pharaoh went to the river. The river is the river Nile. The Nile was crucial to the life and prosperity of the Egyptians. It was the lifeblood of the Egyptians. It was a primary source of transportation. It was a source of nourishment. It watered their crops. They had an active and thriving fishing industry along the Nile. It also, whenever the Nile would flood, it would bring rich soil from upstream down into the land of Egypt so that they could plant crops and grow very abundant crops in that region, which was naturally more arid than the area around it. And so it was so important to the Egyptians, in fact, that it became an object of worship. There are about 80 major gods in the Egyptian pantheon. Thank you very much. Several of them were associated with the River Nile. Some of the major ones were associated with the River Nile. And so it's possible and very likely, you know, he could have been coming down to bathe. You know, we saw that in when Moses' adoptive mother, she drew him out of the water. She was there to bathe in the river, which could have been still an act of worship, to cleanse yourself in the water of the Nile, which we see in other places. But it's more likely he was there to pay homage to one of the river gods, one of the gods of the river. And so God is going to confront Pharaoh in the very place of his misplaced trust, right where he's at, where he's going to worship this false god. God is going to deal with him. Verse 16, and you shall say to him, you, Moses and Aaron, shall say to him, the Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. You would not listen effectively. Pharaoh, in case you've forgotten, God wants you to let his people go. He's going to say it again and again and again. Different day, same message. And we're going to see that all throughout this. Keeps coming back to that. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. by Moses speaking, or Aaron, whichever one was doing the actual speaking, tell her that thus says the Lord, he's letting the Pharaoh know that this was not a work of the flesh. This is not Moses and Aaron conjuring up some mystical act. This is coming directly from God. It's a divine work of God. And so he wants to communicate that to him. He's basically saying to Pharaoh, you are resisting and fighting the God who created the Nile and all the water in it. And I'm going to prove that to you by afflicting it. He's preparing to prove his lordship over all creation, which includes Pharaoh and his nation. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus worked many miracles. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, he says if they had actually written them all down, there wouldn't be books, there wouldn't be space in the world to contain all the books that would be written to write down all the miracles that Jesus did in just a relatively short period of time on the earth. At one point, John the Baptist, who at that moment had been thrown into prison, sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was who he said he was. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Meaning, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He uses one of his primary examples of him being who John was expecting was these miracles that he performed just all over the place and all the time. And so it was one of the proofs of his claim to be the Son of God, to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. Back in Exodus, the Lord tells Moses and Aaron exactly what is going to happen. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. So this plague was not going to be limited just to the river Nile, but literally every body and container of water throughout the land of Egypt. Not easily explained using natural processes to accomplish that. Try to imagine that. Every container, every body of water, every pool of water being changed to blood. That is truly disgusting. And so Moses, Aaron, set out to do what they're told, which is always a good idea. I wonder how many miraculous things we miss because we won't do what God tells us to do. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. In Numbers 33, one of the things it says is that God executed judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. It doesn't mean that the gods were real. It's just that the things that that the Egyptians were worshiping and trusting in were the very things that God attacked. He went for the very things they were depending upon, the very things they were trusting in, the things they were putting their hope, that they were worshiping. He attacked those things. And he does it to prove his absolute power over all created things. And this is a warning for everyone, that we need to be careful about what we're putting our trust in. If we put our trust in something that is not God, God's not going to tolerate any competitors, not in his people. God does not deal well with that. And it's not that he's threatened by them. God is not threatened by anything. He's not threatened by you know, some other thing that we might put our trust in as if it's better than he is. It's because those things are a threat to us. They threaten to draw us away from him. If you put your trust in someone or something other than God, he knows that eventually it is going to draw you away from him. It's going to move you further and further away from him. And so, in order to save you from that, he may attack the very thing you're trusting in, the very thing you're depending upon. You know, put your trust in a job or in a relationship or in a house or in anything. Our trust and our hopes and everything must be bound up in Jesus Christ, in God alone, in nothing else. We enjoy all those things. We interact with those things, but we can't depend upon things like money and possessions and reputation. All of those things can be taken away from us. The only thing that can't be is our relationship with God. That we depend upon. Only he can truly be trusted. Nothing else. No one else. In his grace, he'll warn us. He'll warn us. And then he'll warn us again. And at some point, if we won't respond, and he's going to start doing something that we are not going to enjoy. And we need to recognize that. God does that for love, because he loves us too much to allow us to trust in anything other than him for very long, because he knows the damage that will cause to our soul. And so he won't allow it. And we don't get that. We don't understand that. Why would God take that away from me? Because you're bowing down and worshiping it. That's why. And he won't tolerate that, because he knows eventually, that thing will fail you and you'll be left in a much worse place. So be careful what you allow to become a god in your life, because God doesn't like other gods, because they aren't real, and he'll deal with them. You know, the skeptics and the liberals try to explain away miracles like this by trying to explain them naturally, or they attempt to spiritualize or rationalize things like this so that they're easier to accept. You know, make them more palatable, make them easier to chew on. Well, you know, like saying that, okay, this wasn't really blood in the river. It was like an algae bloom. You know, there's like some sort of algae bloom in the river, and it just was red. And so it looked like blood, but actually it was, you know, these little plants in the river. Or it was red sediment that, it had been a rainstorm up in the north, and all this red dirt kind of got mixed in the water, and it, you know, made the water look like blood. If that were true, if it could be explained naturally, Pharaoh wouldn't have given them a second thought. He would have dismissed them out of hand and not even given them any attention whatsoever. One of the big problems is the language that's used here. It doesn't give us the liberty to do anything other than to interpret it literally. The word turned there suggests that, or doesn't suggest, it means changed or transformed. That means it was one thing at one moment, and then it was something else the next. And the sense of it is not, it's not a slow transition. It was something that happened right now. So it was this, and now it's that. It was water, now it's blood. And the Hebrew word for where it says blood right there can only mean one thing. Blood. That's the only way that word is used, is to refer to blood. The thing that comes out of a human creature that is its life source is blood. And so, you know, the Bible nowhere in that text does it give us a sense that it was, is symbolic. It was a literal transformation of water into blood. You know, the Bible, whenever we come to things like this, you know, we ought to interpret it literally wherever we possibly can. The Bible is really good about telling us when to interpret it symbolically or figuratively. It tells us when to do that. Other places it doesn't, and we are harming the text if we try to define it or explain it, you know, using human terms or human ways of viewing things when the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. You know, this is not one of those times. What happened? God turned all the water in the land of Egypt to blood. That's what he did. Well, we think that's disgusting and nasty and horrible, but that's what he did. And this miracle is going to happen again, or this sign, if you will, is going to happen again, except on a much larger scale. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 3 through 6, it says this, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and the one and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Again, while there is much in the book of Revelation that's symbolic, that's not one of the places. In that place, we are not given the liberty of interpreting it symbolically. It means God is going to turn the seas into blood and the rivers and the streams to blood as one of the big judgments, one of the final judgments on the earth before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. And I got to tell you, I am so thankful that I'm not going to be here, because that is going to be nasty to a degree that we can't even imagine. That bad. So just praise God that the rapture happens before that happens. If you believe otherwise, I feel sorry for you, because that is going to be ugly. Get saved before then. All right. You know, because this miracle of blood, of water being turned to blood, couldn't be explained, because he couldn't explain it naturally, he couldn't just wish it away, say it was something else, he calls in his magicians again. That's what he did with the serpents. Aaron threw down the rod, it turned into a serpent. Pharaoh says, "Oh, okay, that's different." So he calls his magicians, "Hey, look what they did. Can you do that?" And they did it. Same thing here. Okay. Aaron put the rod in the water, it turned to blood. Okay, that's different. And so he calls his magicians in. Verse 22. "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this." Again, the magicians were able to duplicate the miracle, duplicate the sign. They were able to turn water into blood. But notice something. They couldn't change it back. They couldn't reverse the miracle. God allowed them, for reasons that I don't understand, to duplicate the miracle. But he wouldn't let them override it. He wouldn't let them reverse it. And that is so true of what God does allow Satan to do. He allows Satan to do some things, but he won't allow Satan to override God's determined will. He won't allow them to get away with taking away what God has planned. Further proof that God is sovereign. His power overrules all others. The crucifixion of Jesus is another example of that. From a human perspective, at the time, the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross was a defeat for God. He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Savior of the world, and then they nailed him to a Roman cross and he died. From a human perspective, that's a defeat. That's a loss. When in fact, it was the greatest victory of all time. The death of Jesus atoned for the sins of the whole world, making a way for all who would believe to be freed from the bondage of sin, to be forgiven for all of their sins, to make a way so that all could have direct access to the God who created them and loves them, and then to make a way for them to spend all of eternity with them. And then the resurrection from the dead defeated the greatest enemy of mankind of all time, and that was death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 says, "So when this corruptible, this flesh, has put on incorruption, the glorified body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, which from a human perspective looked like a defeat, was in fact a great victory. God wins every time. Every time. Even when, from a human perspective, it looks otherwise. We look around the world and we think, whoa, wait a minute, what is going on here? How can God be winning when a knucklehead, a lunatic, can get into a truck and drive over hundreds of people, killing men, women, children, babies? How do you explain that? Well, I can't explain it, but God never loses. That in that, even in that, God is going to show himself powerful. The text says that after the magicians duplicate the miracle, Pharaoh hardens his heart again, and instead of turning to God, it says that he turns and goes into his house. Verse 24 and 25. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. 7 days passed. The sense I get from this is that it took 7 days for this plague to pass. Dealing with blood all around them. And we really can't even imagine what that was like. What would you use to clean up blood? Water. There isn't any. And so they're left with all of this blood everywhere, in everything, and they're trying to get rid of it. You know, eventually the Nile would wash away all that blood downstream, we imagine, I guess, someplace, and it would be replaced by fresh water. But that took time. It took 7 days. And then that water was then used to cleanse all the other stuff. Can't even imagine how horrible that would be. And there's all the dead fish. They're laying around in huge piles, stinking up everything. And if you've ever been around dead fish, you know that's not a pleasant smell. Verse 24 says that they had to dig for water around the river. There's great symbolism in that as well. You know, they had put their trust in the river. They depended upon, they worshipped this river. And now it is a stinking, disgusting, vile, foul thing. And now they have to do for themselves what they had trusted in this river to do for them. Great symbolism there for us and a great warning for us. Don't put your trust in something other than God. Because if he chooses to strike it in some way, you could find yourself in trouble. Don't be like Pharaoh. Humble yourself before God. Choose to trust in him alone. Better yet, always trust in him. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Trust in the Lord and then just watch him do amazing things. This plague is going to last 7 days. So we have to wait. Think about that. Think about a 7-day plague as we wait 7 days to come back again. Amen. We'll get into plague number two, the frogs, next week. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, We would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.